I indicated last Sunday evening what was going to be the general theme and direction of our study this evening. And for those who like to have a text of some kind to focus the whole theme, we could find it in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 13, where the Word of God says, "Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Perhaps I should have read in right from the beginning of that passage in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10 and 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The armor of God that is provided in order that we might cope with, stand against, and be victorious in every situation where there is operating the wiles or the stratagems or the well-laid plans of the devil. We have spent a long time on Sunday evenings working our way right through Paul's letter to the Ephesians from chapter 1 right through to the end. And we have also spent a considerable number of Sunday evenings studying that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, which deals with Christian warfare or spiritual warfare, which phrase is the best description of Christian service. We have studied the comprehensive nature of the Christian armor provided for us in Jesus Christ, that armor that is provided first of all for defense, then for standing firm, then for ongoing in Christ and with Christ, and in respect of our outgoing service in the gospel. And last Sunday evening, our final study in the whole business of spiritual warfare focused upon the Word of God and prayer. And all of these studies recently have been in the context of what I have already called the wiles, or the schemes, or the stratagems, or the well-laid plans of the devil. And our purpose tonight is to look in Scripture at some of the stories of the great characters of the Bible in order that we might see in down-to-earth flesh and blood terms examples of how the devil gets or seeks to and very often succeeds in getting us into his power and so distracted from our Christian service. But first of all, we've got to pause to consider or to remind ourselves how the Bible portrays and speaks about the devil. We read in Genesis chapter 3 about the serpent, which I think is better, although most of the translations have it serpent. It could really be better translated the shining one. Because the serpent who came to our first parents in the Garden of Eden didn't in any sense cause them to shrink back in the way that many people shrink back when they see serpents. They were fascinated by this speaking serpent, this shining one. And in the beauty of the Garden of Eden, Satan came to Adam and Eve in a very beautiful form, a creature who was immensely attractive and whose words were very beguiling. And when the serpent spoke, what the serpent said seemed to be altogether desirable. And our first parents succumbed to the wiles of the devil, and in circumstances that were perfect. None of us have ever had circumstances like that. Or if you have, I'm very jealous. in circumstances that were perfect, they were enticed and led astray by the wiles of the devil. I don't know if you like turning up all the references, but if we turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 44, we find there some words of Jesus with regard to this same devil, this same Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the shining one of the Garden of Eden is spoken of here and described here by Jesus as a murderer from the beginning. He is out to demolish and to destroy, and he is the father of all lies. He will say anything at all in order to achieve his end. And then if we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, we read there the words of Paul by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, speaking of such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, presenting himself to unsuspecting Christians in a way that seems so spiritual that people conclude that he is a messenger from God and from Christ. We scarcely need to turn up the next reference, which we read earlier in the service, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, at verse 8, where Satan is spoken of as our adversary. In other words, the one who is always against us. And the shining serpent, the father of lies, the one who disguises himself as an angel of light, so seductive in his approach and in his language, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, is described or spoken of as our adversary, as a roaring lion, seeking someone. He is like a ravening wolf in some ways, as well as a lion. And the ravening wolf always likes to separate the individual from the flock, because they'll be an easier victim in that way. That's why I get worried about Christians when they stop coming to church. We need each other far more than we realize, not least for our safety. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, going around seeking which one of you he may devour. Remember the occasion when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? And then when, as a last illustration or description, we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, at verses 9 and 10. And here we see again the description of this great enemy. Revelation, chapter 12, at verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. He's described as the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver, the accuser. And if you look down to verse 12 of that chapter, at the end of the verse, It says the devil has come down to you in great wrath. He is angry because he knows that his time is short. And these verses, which are only a selected few, are verses from the Word of God that tell us that we must take the devil seriously. I heard on the radio and I read in my Glasgow Herald the other day the report of the committee or some people who have been investigating all the so-called business of satanic ritual in the abuse of children. And it was interesting that both on the radio and in the newspaper there was reference to the myth of the devil. Whatever else the devil is, he's not a myth. He's not a figment of our imagination. He is all this and more that we have read from these references in Holy Scripture. But of course, we must also add the comment that the one thing we must be quite clear about is this: we must not be afraid of the devil, because Scripture makes it very plain that he is controlled. Read the first two chapters of the book of Job. He is strictly limited in what he can do, and it is God who limits it. We mustn't be afraid because the devil is controlled, he is limited, and above all else, he is defeated. I hope you noticed that in the opening prayer, we used the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And therefore, we must never be afraid of the devil. But we must take him seriously, and we must be on guard because of his wily stratagems. It wasn't accidental that we sang that hymn that had in each verse, "Watch and pray." And so with that kind of introduction or summary of what we've been saying these Sunday evenings in Ephesians, we are going to look in Scripture at some illustrations, some examples from real life to learn how the devil works. Up to a point, because time is limited, I've got to assume that you know a certain amount about the Bible. Most of the stories I refer to are familiar stories which you ought to know about, and if you don't, you should be thoroughly ashamed. And we start at the beginning in the story of the Garden of Eden. It's a fascinating story. And there in the story with our first parents, Adam and Eve, we find the crafty technique of the devil. And the essence of what he said was to sow doubt. Did I get you right? Did God really say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? Of course, God hadn't said that. God had said, "You can eat of all the trees except that one, the knowledge of good and evil." Then you see, the devil's good at twisting the Bible. So he began to sow doubt. Did God really say? Surely God didn't say that. Surely, I mean, God knows that if you do take of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be as gods. You will achieve the true height and development and expression of your humanity. The devil was casting doubt upon the Word of God. He was also casting doubt upon the integrity of God, suggesting that God was setting unfair restrictions, denying human aspiration and human fulfillment. The devil was casting doubt not only upon the Word of God, but upon the integrity and trustworthiness of God. But you know, my friends, if God can't be trusted in what he says, who can be trusted? But of course, the devil's wily stratagem was appealing to the essential self-centeredness of human nature, and the devil had success. But I want to emphasize another aspect, a very important aspect of the wily stratagems of the devil. And I think this is very important. It's very important, not least, for example, with regard to a minister or an elder's pastoral work. When our first parents sinned, they knew that they had sinned. They knew that they had gone against God. They felt guilty, and so they should. And they felt ashamed. Because you see, the lie of the devil hadn't led them to human fulfillment. It had led them to a contradiction of that. They felt guilty, and they felt ashamed. And maybe some of you are saying, oh, Mr. Philip, we know what you mean. Well, yes, I know what I mean as well. I know what it is when we do wrong in the sight of God to feel guilty and to feel ashamed. But here is where we see one of the great achievements of the devil. Adam and Eve felt guilty, they felt ashamed. And of course God knew what they had done. And when God came to the garden, calling them to himself, what did they do? They hid. They hid from the only person who could forgive them. They hid from the only one who could counteract their shame and give them back some of their dignity and their self-respect and their hope for the future. And this is a constant technique of the devil. He tempted, he deceived Adam and Eve into doing the very opposite of what they should have done. They hid from God. Now you see, a great many Christians, and oh, how touching it is sometimes when a minister is allowed to share the hearts and the struggles and the battles and the failures of Christians. It touches one very, very deeply. And I speak wisely when I say that many Christians go through agonies of guilt and of fear when they've done wrong. And these agonies of guilt and of fear, yes indeed, and of shame, keep them from Christian service. What a triumph of the devil. When what Adam and Eve should have done, they should have run to God straight away. If you are doing something and you spill something on yourself or you get your hands all dirty, what do you do? Do you spend an hour or so going, oh dear, what a dreadful thing, how silly of me, how wrong? Of course you don't. You go straight to the tap to get cleaned. And you see, with the kind of God, oh, what a God he is. He is the God who forgives. And when we sin, and when these feelings of guilt and shame and fear grip us, what should we do? Hide from God? Well, you can't hide from God, really. Go right to God. But the wily stratagems of the devil kept them from doing it. We'll refer very shortly to the story of David and David's great sin. And if you read the scriptures rightly, you will find that for a whole year he refused to confess his sin. He refused to acknowledge his sin. He refused to acknowledge that he had done wrong. And the guilt of it burned like a fire within him until it nearly devoured his whole personality. But in the end, God sent a prophet to him, and the prophet, some of the prophets of God were very brave. And the prophet said to David, you're the man who sinned a terrible sin. And then David confessed. And that's when he wrote the words of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And Psalm 32 begins, oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins have been forgiven. And so we turn on in the book of Genesis from the story of the Garden of Eden to the story of the man who was on one occasion referred to as the friend of God, Abraham. And if you look at the very last verse of Genesis chapter 16, and then the very first verse of chapter 17, you'll see what I've often spoken about before. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and spoke to him again. You see that between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, there's a space of 13 years. 13 years in the life of this great man of faith, the father of the faithful, the friend of God. 13 years about which there is no record of his life or his service. And I've always wondered if it took that length of time to bring Abraham to a sense of conviction of sin so that he might be restored to fellowship with God and to the service of God. I'm assuming in measure you know the story, what had happened. He'd been married a long time, and both Abraham and Sarah were well on in their years. They had no children, and that was a real heartbreak. And at Sarah, his wife's suggestion, Abraham took the servant girl, the au pair girl, if you like, and, as it were, well, you couldn't say married her, but took her as a wife, and the child was born. It was a wrong relationship. It should never have been, and it was not necessary. But what we have to recognize is that this failure on Abraham's part began a long time before this. It began way back in Genesis chapter 12, at the beginning of the story of Abraham. Right at the start of his answering the call of God. God who was going to bless him and make him a blessing to generations after him. And we are told in chapter 12 and verse 10, there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt. Why he went down to Egypt, I don't know. Presumably, he didn't trust God to provide for him where he was. And when in the Bible you read about God's people going down to Egypt, it's always a downhill movement. And he went down into Egypt, and he was gripped with fear. You see, his wife Sarah at that time was a very beautiful girl. And he thought to himself, when these men in Egypt and maybe even the king himself sees this gorgeous girl that I'm married to, they'll want her. And they'll maybe try to dispose of me in order to get her. And he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful to behold, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me. Sarah could well have said, but what about me? It's a strange thing for a man to say to the woman that he loved. And in that story, he risked Sarah's purity. He risked Sarah's life. And then when all was discovered, he was chased out of Egypt by the king of Egypt. As if the king said, that's no way for a man who's supposed to be serving God to live. And he chased him out. And no doubt down through the generations, many a Christian has been rebuked by a worldly person That's no way for a Christian to behave. Ah, well, but you say, that was him back on the road of obedience with God. Well, I suppose it was. But then you see, I read, when I was reading through the story in Genesis chapter 12, verse 16, that the king of Egypt dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and all the rest of it, men servants and maid servants. And while Abraham was out of God's will, he acquired into his household, into his inner family circle, Hagar, the young servant girl. And at the time, that was no problem. No doubt she'd been a great help to Sarah in the house and all the household duties. So, all very simple, all very innocent. But you see, there's a devil. And the devil was waiting his chance. And then when it became evident that they were not apparently to have children, although God's promises still stood, the tensions arose, and Sarah was bitter, and Abraham was fed up and impatient, and he took Hagar. The deed was done, and a child was born. God was grieved, the work was hindered, Ishmael was born, and the descendants of Ishmael, in general terms, are the Arabs. Oh, you say, Abraham, after these 13 barren years, Abraham learned his lesson, and God appeared to him again, saying, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply. Oh, says God, I'm going to bless you beyond all your imagining. Oh, you say, yes, Mr. Philip, he learned his lesson. Oh, yes, he would have regrets, wasted years, years in which he could have served God fruitfully, years that could never be recalled. That's the trouble with backsliding, you know. You lose out these years. Oh yes, he learned his lesson. But you know, if you are going to take the time, and time's flying past the night, and went on to Genesis chapter 20, you will find that Abraham did exactly the same thing again. Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, down towards Egypt. He sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And the complications started again. And God had to intervene in stern discipline of Abimelech, who had taken Sarah. Do you see what I'm saying, my friends? Between chapter 16 of Genesis and chapter 20, as far as I can calculate, there is a space of 20 years. And after that tremendous blunder, when he succumbed to the wiles of the devil, 20 years later, the same temptation, the same fear, the same weakness of faith, the same area of vulnerability, and the wiles of the devil were directed or were laid for Abraham, and he fell again. Oh, I think I'm entitled to say, older people here tonight, watch and pray with regard to old temptations. And in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham was deceived again by Satan, it was at one of the most significant moments of his life of service, when his own son, his miracle son, Isaac, was about to be born. I haven't nearly enough time, but we're not going to come back to this next Sunday evening. If we go over to Genesis chapter 37, we've got the beginning of the story of Joseph. Now, surely you know the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors and all that kind of thing. It's a long, thrilling story. It goes on from chapter 37 away on to chapter 50 of Genesis. It's a thrilling story with a wonderful end. Because the end of the story is God's man in God's place, ready in mind and heart and spirit to be the servant of God, to preserve both the people of God and the work of God. But you know, humanly speaking, it nearly was a disaster. Joseph was 17 years old. It's great to be 17. But I'm one person who sure wouldn't like to go back when I was 17. Because then I didn't know how to cope. Joseph was 17. A young man. And God's hand was upon him. About that, of that, there is not the slightest doubt. And God spoke to him. Mind you, he was a spoiled young man. He was his father's favorite, and his brothers knew it, and they didn't like it. Parents shouldn't have favorites. That grieves God. But God's hand was upon Joseph, and God spoke to him, beginning in verse 5, in a dream, and said things to Joseph that were absolutely wonderful, giving some indication of the sheer dimension of the service that he was going to do for God. And it went to the young man's head. And this young believer, I think we could call him that, this young believer, 17 years old, oh, like many another teenage Christian, he thought he was God's gift to the world. You see, he hadn't lived long enough. Joseph became proud. He began to boast about all that God was going to do. Oh, he said to his brothers, you know, God has told you, you'll all eventually bow down to me. Oh, how to win friends and influence people. He said to his father, even you will bow down to me. You can imagine the anger. The brothers were enraged. The father was bothered and deeply, deeply grieved. Oh, I suppose there's a lesson here. How careful we need to be in our early days of Christian life and Christian service. Oh, young folk, Don't be too confident about your own spirituality. Wait till you've lived longer. Well, you know the story. The brothers were enraged. They wanted to get rid of Joseph. They sold him into slavery. Ah, you say the wiles of the devil. Here's a man, a young man, destined for significant service, and already he's nearly getting himself murdered. It was only because one of his big brothers said, look, no, we mustn't kill him. That wouldn't be right. Let's just sell him into slavery. And he was sold into slavery. He ended up in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar was a good master. And Joseph was greatly relieved. Ah, but you see, there's a devil. He was a handsome fellow, was Joseph. And Potiphar's wife wasn't a faithful wife. And she set her eyes upon Joseph. Oh, the wiles of the devil. And I think we're entitled to say the devil nearly succeeded. But instead of being executed, Potiphar had Joseph put into prison. And in the land of Egypt, the one place where Joseph could be safe was in prison. That wicked woman couldn't get near him there. But he was in prison a long time, and it wasn't easy. And there were many disappointments. Remember the baker and the other man, and how they promised that, oh, when we get out, we'll tell Pharaoh and you'll be released. But it didn't. Oh, isn't it awful when hopes are raised and then hopes are dashed? Oh, the devil knows his job. He's always around. Ah, but you say, preacher, then it all came right. Yes. Because you see, the devil is not stronger than God. And God, as it were, checkmated the devil. And in due time, Joseph came out. He was raised to be prime minister of Egypt. And then when the time came that Jacob and all Joseph's brothers during the famine were brought down to the land of Egypt, who was there ready to provide for them? Joseph. And Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50, is it verse 20 or 30? I can't read my own writing. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I must rush through the rest. The story of Moses, Exodus chapter 1. And the government edict to the midwives that all Hebrew male children should be killed at birth. It's got a contemporary ring about it, hasn't it? The devil's plan to wipe out the child that had been born to be the deliverer of God's people. And this, you see, the activity of the devil was at the very time when a whole new stage of God's work was about to begin. You know, if you're at a new stage, you see to it that you keep right with God. Because if you're at a new stage, the devil will be there. And it was the faith of the parents, together, of course, with the providence of God, that averted the crisis. Remember how the story goes on? There came a time when Moses saw a Hebrew being ill-treated, and he lost his temper and struck. You see, the devil doesn't give up easily. So Moses is away into obscurity for a great part of his life. And then the story of the burning bush. And God came so near in such a wonderful way and said, "Now Moses, you're my man. Oh, I've got work for you to do." What did Moses do? He argued with God. "Oh," said God, you made a mistake, God. I'm not the kind of person who can do that kind of work. And in any case, I'm not good." The devil doesn't give up. And all through his ministry and leadership of God's people, the devil was there. And through the constant niggling criticisms of the Israelites, Moses was nearly a broken man. And in the end, Moses didn't get into the promised land. I don't know that the fault lay with Moses, but rather in God's people who broke Moses' heart. We've referred to David, young David, the killer of Goliath. The start to a story. David, God's appointed king, great and successful in service, binding the whole nation together. Oh, what a man David was. What a servant of God. But he became proud. He became overconfident. And in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11 at verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab, his commander, and his servants with him to the battle. But David remained at Jerusalem. He had become proud. He was overconfident. He was absent from his place of duty. Oh, he thought the work's established now, and well, I've certainly done my share. Others should now carry the burden. That's not what God was saying. And David was where David shouldn't have been. I know a good lot about that. And when I've been in places where I shouldn't have been, and in company with people whose company I shouldn't have been in, I've left myself open, not in this particular way, but to the wiles and stratagems of the devil that caused me untold trouble and great hindrance to my Christian life and service. David was where he shouldn't have been. And then, in a casual moment, look at verse 2 of that chapter, it happened late one afternoon. It just happened. In a casual moment, he saw this lovely girl. And there was a surge of temptation. And the deed was done. Adultery was committed. Disobedience to God. He arranged the murder of Bathsheba's husband. What a terrible story. Do you know what I've written in the margin of my notes? And read Byro. I would never, in a few dots and a few exclamation marks. Oh, so many people, oh, I would never do this or this or this or this. Listen, my friends, young and old alike, watch and pray. We go to the story of Jesus. Tempted face to face by the devil in the wilderness right at the start of his ministry. Tempted through one of his closest friends to turn aside from obedience to God. When Peter spoke to him at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not easy to say to a friend that you really care for, "You're tempting me to turn away from God." Jesus, tempted by his human enemies, when they mocked him, said, "Oh, come down from the cross and we'll follow you." In other words, step aside from what God has called you to do and we'll go with you. Tempted by the people who saw his success when he fed the 5,000 and they wanted to make him a king. In a sense, I would love to have developed all these stories. But I give you one more as we close. Well, I'll just tell you the references. Acts chapter 15, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, it's recorded in Scripture that there was a sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. These two men of God, who already had been mightily used by God, and their friendship and their fellowship was torn apart. Oh, you see, why didn't they discuss it calmly whether Mark should go with them or not? There's a devil. I go on to the story of the missionary journey in Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, when there was that tremendous riot in the city of Ephesus. Oh, what an uproar there was after the preaching of the gospel. And Paul, it says, read it for yourself in Acts chapter 19, Paul was already to rush into the middle of the crowd to try to stop all that was going on. He could have been killed. And his life could have been brought to an end before most of his epistles had been written. Oh, he was in earnest. He was sincere. He wanted to serve God, but oh, I'm so glad that Paul had friends. They must have taken a deep breath and they restrained him. Some of you think it's very difficult to keep me back from doing some of the things I want to do. Paul was far more stubborn than I am. I hope I'm not slandering him. But do you see the danger? I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 12, I forget the reference anyway, that Paul, in this chapter 2, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel, a door of opportunity was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest. He couldn't preach. He couldn't be at peace enough to preach the gospel. Why? Because I did not find my brother Titus there. You see, he was worried about other Christians, those that he had ministered to, those who were his care under God. And he was so worried about these Christians. What's happening to them? Should I go to them? Should I try to help them? And these Christians were such a worry to him. Oh, but you say, preacher, he shouldn't have been distracted from God's work. No. But then you see, Paul was human, and there was a devil. He speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5 about fightings around him and fears within. In the last letter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy, the last chapter, Paul said, he was on trial for his life. Said, when I stood before Caesar's judgment seat, not one Christian believer stood with me. Where were all the other Christians? Oh, I don't suppose they could have done much, but they could have been there. And they weren't. These are but a few examples of the wily stratagems of the devil. And therefore, says Paul by the Holy Spirit, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Watch and pray. Be careful of snap decisions. Don't forget that God has a plan for you and for me and for us. And when your peace is disturbed, stand still. That's the thing to do. Stand still. Look to God. Guard your thinking. Guard your feelings. Watch and pray. Oh, you say, preacher, and I hope you're not saying this, preacher, you've got us worried.